Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 to 17. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. This is the word of God.
Wonderful. Morning, everybody. Morning. Lovely to see you. Lovely to hear you. Gee, you guys have got pipes. You can sing. That's fantastic. Is that all right, Simon? Can I do that? Lovely. We're going to spend some time looking at that passage that was just read. If you're here for the first time today, it will be helpful for you to have your Bible open. if you've been here all weekend, it'll be helpful for you to have your Bible open. We're going to get into that. Shall I lead us in prayer? Would you bow your heads and we'll speak to the Lord together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that all scripture is breathed out by you, that we have just heard the voice of our Creator. Father, we pray that you would continue to speak to us. Lord, do your work powerfully but gently. Show us where we are wrong, encourage us where we are following as we should, humble us where we are full of pride, build us up where we are fearful. Above all, Father, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Might we walk after him and run towards him. And we ask this in his name. Amen. a little while ago, I was coming across, did some research, came across a website of a company who does international business. It helps multinational businesses sort of land in particular countries. Don't ask me how I got there. It was a long series of clicking on things, which was a waste of time eventually. But this company that I was looking at provided advice to multinational companies about how to operate in different cultural contexts. And the way they did that is they'd done some research into different cultures. What are sort of the key things that different cultures value and are important to those different cultures? And one of the factors by which they had assessed various countries and various cultures was their degree of individualism. How do you think New Zealand scored? Not rhetorical. How do you think we scored? Very high. Not as high as the Americans, but we'll just put that to one side. We scored right up there. How do you feel that we, the Americans going, yeah, number one? And I respect that. I respect that because you're leading the next session and I'm a little scared. But how do you feel about the fact that we scored very highly in individualism? See, I think we're a little bit proud of that. I think we're proud of being individuals. It was the American president, Herbert Hoover, who coined the phrase the rugged individual to describe a particular aspect of American culture. But its usage for us in our culture, I don't think, is inappropriate. There's something about the individual Kiwi overcoming great odds, often going it alone against the powers that be. I think that is deep in our culture and our sense of identity. Think of the great figures that we look back to and aspire to. Sir Aparanata, his tireless political work for land reform for Māori. Think of Kate Sheppard, her tireless work for women's suffrage. Think of Ed Hillary, his tireless climbing. John Britton, Jean Batten. The list could go on and on and on. There is something about the strong and determined individual, the one who goes their own way, who does their own thing, who makes it on their own, who stands on their own two feet, which is so attractive, so inspirational, a little bit of this is who we are as New Zealanders. And that general assumption, that kind of cultural vibe, that sometimes flows over, I think, into our understanding and approach to our Christian faith. I remember being told as a teenager, God doesn't have grandchildren. I was told it doesn't matter what your parents believe, Doesn't matter what those around you believe. What do you believe? You've got to make your own decision. And this individualism, I think, flows out in different ways. I think you see it in the attitude of some Christians who say, obviously not you because you're here, but some Christians who say, I don't really need to go to church. My faith is my faith. I don't really need others around me. It's me and the Lord, and that's what keeps me going. I've seen it in folk who turn up at churches who are looking for faithful teaching. Now, faithful teaching is a good thing. It's a great thing, right? Don't get me wrong about that. But the person who turns up at church looking for faithful teaching, which is actually just code for the guy at the front will say what I think the Bible should say about certain things, often very narrow things. And when the guy at the front doesn't agree with me, I'm off. It's just me and my Bible kind of approach. Now, I want to be clear. There's no question that humans are created as individuals. There's no question that the gospel call comes to each of us as individuals, and each of us has to decide what we will do with it. My youth group leaders were right. God doesn't have grandchildren. I do have to decide. You have to decide what you will do with Jesus. There's no question that you and I will one day stand before our Creator in the holiness of His glory, and you and I will have to give an account for how we have lived these lives that He has given us. But our natural inclination, our largely Pākehā and Western post-enlightenment inclination, that the individual is the center, is the heart. That is not the general direction of the Bible. For the work of God is corporate and collective. We are saved into a family. We are rescued from being individuals, from alienation and isolation and distance, and we are brought together into fellowship with our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You as an individual are saved into a relationship of four persons at the very, very minimum. You and one God and three persons. And then you are in fellowship with all who put their faith in Christ. The covenant promises of the Bible are all corporate. They may be made to individuals, but they are about groups, to be a great nation, to participate in a great kingdom. The New Testament letters are written to groups, to churches, gatherings of Christians. Yes, entities which are, of course, made up of individuals, but it is those groups which are the primary unit. Even the letters which are written to individuals, because some of you are thinking, oh, hang on, Dave, what about Timothy and Titus and Philemon and 3 Peter and whatnot? Yes, it's all right, wait. They're public letters. They're written to leaders of churches about what corporate life looks like. They're written to individuals about how to relate and reconcile and be united with other believers. I was reading the Bible a few weeks ago with a guy. Young bloke, lovely young fellow, strong Christian. He's got lots of Christian friends who go to a variety of different churches. And he was away on a weekend with them socially. And when he came to see me the next week, he was really torn. In fact, he struggled to find words for how he was feeling about what had happened at that weekend. Because as he spent time with these guys, he could see that so many of them were starting to drift in their faith. The language he used, he said, they were ripe for falling away. Ripe for falling away. And he didn't know how he felt about that. And he didn't know what to do about it because he was feeling this great tension. There was a tension that on one hand, they were all individuals. And my friend had been raised, as many of us have been, on the primacy of the individual. And so therefore, their faith was between them and their Lord. They were responsible for their own faith. And that individualism, which my friend and those guys had been raised on, meant that my friend felt both powerless to speak into their lives, and he questioned whether he really had any right to do so. Who was he to speak about their relationship with their Lord? And yet, because my friend had such a deep and strong and biblical faith, he also had this deep grief that his brothers were looking to wander away from their father, from his father. And that tension, I so admired in him, because all too often I don't feel that tension. It's because I'm far too individualistic. And my prayer is that as we together look at these four little verses that we just had read from Hebrews this morning, we might see afresh how this corporate, this shared common life affects how we think as individuals, as a church family. My prayer is that we might see our responsibilities to each other, that we might see how others are responsible to us, and that that corporateness might come to the forefront, that we might rejoice in it as the Lord sets it before us. Now, of course, this corporate collective vibe has it's been there all weekend. We're going to make it is the title of the series for a reason. It's not I'm going to make it, we're going to make it. But in this passage, the author really turns his attention to our responsibilities to each other. We're to run the race together. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus together. We are sometimes disciplined together, and we will together share in God's holiness. So come with me to verse 14. These four verses are some of the most carefully structured in the chapter. Now, the original author wrote in the Greek language, and so as with any translation, sometimes some things get lost a little bit in that. Some of the structure stuff gets lost. So I'll point us to a couple of things as we go through. The author sets up a positive command right there at the beginning of verse 14. It is make every effort or strive or pursue. It's an intentional effort and work towards something. And then that positive command, he sets against that positive command, he sets up three things that are to be watched out for in verses 15 to 17. Literally, he repeats a little phrase, not any. So he says, see to it that not any falls short, not any bitter root grows up, not any one is sexually immoral. And so what I want to do is I want to consider the positive command first, just to let you know where we're going. Positive command first, and then we're going to consider those three warnings. Okay, the positive command, we are walking forward together. Verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Mark Twain is reported to have once said, "It ain't the bits of the Bible I don't understand which bother me. It's the bits I do." It ain't the bits of the Bible I don't understand which bother me. It's the bits I do understand, he means. There's nothing hard to understand in this verse, is there? There's nothing overly complicated in the author's command. Easy to understand, hard to do. Notice that it is peace and holiness which is to be pursued. One verb which controls both of those things. And the command is to the group. It's a second person plural for the language geeks. It's use. Use, pursue this. Peace on its own, peace on our own. Not too much trouble. I'll just stay away from you. We'll have peace. We keep everything light and easy. We'll have peace. Stick to topics which we all agree on. We'll have peace. Don't bother me, I won't bother you, we'll have peace. Holiness on its own, holiness on my own, not too much trouble. You run your race, I'll run mine. You be true to you, I'll walk my own path. You put on your Christian face before you come to church, I'll put on mine. Keep everything nice and superficial. Oh, we can be holy, can't we? Well, I'll be holy at least. But it's one command, peace and holiness, to one group, you together. And that is so much harder. Striving, pursuing peace and holiness together requires active commitment and conscious intention. It requires you and me to value peace above valuing being right. It requires us to value reconciliation and unity above things being the way I want them to be. It also requires us to value holiness. And I think that is a challenge for the modern church. When I say the modern church, I don't just mean Latimer, okay? I mean the modern local church. This is the second time holiness has come up in the chapter, isn't it? We heard of it yesterday in verse 10. It was the aim and goal of God's disciplining of us that we may share in his holiness. And you know, my observation is that holiness has fallen out of favor and fallen out of as a topic of conversation for many. It's not mentioned very often, is it? I hear plenty of people in churches, rightly and wonderfully, encourage others. You're a great servant. You've read the Bible really well. The music was excellent. I've never heard somebody say, you're really holy. Well, not without sarcasm. I wonder if we don't want to be holy because holiness implies difference. Holiness implies means standing out, saying no to things. Holiness means denying ourselves and pursuing God's ways at great cost. Holiness is a big Bible word, isn't it? God is holy, perfect and pure, without sin, full of love, always and only doing what is right. God is holy, and his people are called to be holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, the great news in Hebrews is that Jesus has made his people holy. Chapter 10, verse 10, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The glorious news in Hebrews is that Jesus is making us holy. Chapter 10, verse 14, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Jesus has made us holy. Jesus is making us holy, making us what we are. Our pursuit of holiness together, it's cutting with the grain. It's swimming with the current. It's doing what comes naturally to those who are in the Lord Jesus. Can I encourage you, Latimer, to be a church which longs to be holy, which is known as a church where holiness is pursued together, strived for, worked for, delighted in? Can I encourage you to look for holiness in each other? And as you see it, because you will see it, because that is what Jesus is doing in you, as you see it, as you see your sisters and your brothers turning from sin, doing what is pure, can I ask you to encourage them? Thanks for being holy. That encourages me. Make this a normal thing in your church community. Can you just imagine, play a little experiment in your mind with me. Can you imagine how encouraging that would be to be part of a community? How supportive it would be to be part of a church family as you together have the attitude of not how can we be as similar to the world with just a nice little Christian edge, but how much can we be like our Holy Father who has made us holy once and for all in Christ and who is making us what we truly are by his Spirit when one day we together will dwell in holiness with him? Can you imagine that? Oh, it'd be hard, wouldn't it? But it would be beautiful. Walking forward together, pursuing peace and holiness together. That is the command. The positive command. Secondly, we are to be watching out together. As I mentioned before, the author of the Hebrews of the letter to the Hebrews, he very clearly structures this little part, and he's got these three kind of things which we are to ensure, we are to see that they're all negative. We're to see that no one falls short of the grace of God. We're to see that not any bitter root grows up to cause trouble. We're to see that not anyone is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. Now, I think what the author is doing here, you can push back on me afterwards if you'd like to, but I think that what the author is doing is making really one point kind of three different ways. For here we have three things which will all undercut and distort the pursuit of peace and holiness, which this church is commanded to strive for. We're going to have a look at the three things. There's a little bit of Old Testament stuff that we need to do with each one, so it'll take a little while to get through them, and then we'll bring them back together at the end. Number one, the first one, see to it that no one falls short. That language of falling short has already been used back in chapter 4. The author has urged people not to fall short of the promise of entering God's rest. He says in verse 2 of chapter 4, for we also have had the gospel proclaimed to us, the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did, speaking of those who were to enter the promised land in Exodus and Deuteronomy. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. So how do you fall short? How do you fall short of the grace of God? You don't believe in the promise of God. And the author says to this gathered church, make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God. In other words, don't stop believing. make sure that your brothers and sisters are keeping on believing. Number two, ensure that not any bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Now, some translations will have a root of bitterness, which is arguably a better translation, except that when you hear the phrase a root of bitterness, you think that the big problem is bitterness, right? I'm not sure it is. The reason for that is because the author's alluding back to Deuteronomy 29. You need to keep a finger in Hebrews 12, and you need to grab your Bibles and go back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Come with me back there. While you're on your way back to Deuteronomy, it's a little way to go, let me set the scene. God's people are on the border of entering the promised land. Moses is leading them. He's just declared to them the law again. And here in chapter 29 and chapter 30, God, through Moses, is setting out to the people, here are the blessings that you can expect, and here are the curses that will come on you, all depending on how you respond to my word. And in the preamble to this, Moses prepares the people who are about to enter into this covenant with the Lord. He reminds them of what they've been saved from. Verse 16, Deuteronomy 29, verse 16. You yourselves know how we lived in Egypt and how we passed through the countries on the way here. You saw among them their detestable images, and idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. What is on view is not bitterness in your hearts, but a heart which turns away from the Lord and worships other gods, a heart which turns to idolatry. See, it is a heart like that which is a root of bitter poison. But here's the kicker. Look at verse 19, back in Deuteronomy 29. When such a person hears the words of this oath, right, these covenant words, these community covenant words, and they invoke a blessing on themselves, they think, I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. They will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive them. His wrath and zeal will burn against them. All the curses written in this book will fall on them, and the Lord will blot out their names from under heaven. This is a high-stakes game. See, the incredible problem on view here is the person in the midst of the community, on the border of the land, the individual who thinks they are safe because everyone around them is being faithful. Here is Isabel the Israelite. She's gathered with hundreds upon hundreds of thousands, hearing the words of God from Moses himself, about to enter the land, and she's outwardly agreeing, yes, yes, submit to the grace and the glory of God. Inwardly, her heart is saying, I'll go my own way. Here is Harry the Hebrew listening to Moses, thinking, I'm going to be safe, even though I persist in going my own way. And the consequences for not only him, but for the whole land are horrific. It's with that context in mind that the author to the Hebrews says to the church, ensure that not any bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. You see, the problem is not that there are people coming to church who don't believe in Jesus. That is a wonderful thing. If you are here and you don't yet believe in Jesus, that is great that you're here. I'm so pleased. That is wonderful. The problem, the trouble, the thing to ensure that it doesn't happen is Caroline the Christian, who outwardly says, of course I believe in Jesus, and yet who in their heart is committed to idolatry, who is persistent in going her own way and not following Jesus. The danger is Gary, the gospel guy, who joins in the gathered community in every way, and yet whose heart is bowing down to idols, whose life is lived for another God, another Lord, another ruler. And the author of the Hebrews is saying to the church, make sure that that doesn't happen amongst you. So don't stop believing. Make sure nobody falls short of the grace of God. Secondly, don't keep pretending. Thirdly, because I'm kind of working with late 80s and early 90s lyrics. Don't look back in anger, except it's not anger, it's don't look back in regret. Don't stop believing, don't keep pretending, don't look back in regret. The author takes us in 16, verse 16 in Hebrews 12, to the infamous bowl of stew incident. Stewgate, I like to call it. No one else calls it that, but they should. Genesis 25, Esau, you remember him, great man, well, not great man, hairy ginger man. It's true, look it up. He's the oldest son of Isaac. He's naturally the rightful heir of God's blessing. He's been out hunting, and he comes in, and he's a bit of a drama queen, Esau, to be honest. And he thinks he's going to die. He's so hungry. And so he trades his birthright, the promise of God, to his brother Jacob for a bowl of lentil stew, a vegetarian dish. I love vegetables. Stop it. Esau, who constantly through his life seems to do what is expedient, who does what is best to satisfy himself in the moment, who took Canaanite wives later in Genesis, who is described here as being sexually immoral and godless. Esau, who plays the short game and not the long game, who looks only to the immediate and not to the eternal, and who afterwards, verse 17, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he has done. Don't stop believing. Don't keep pretending. My brothers and sisters, make sure that those around you do not look back and regret. I had a situation once of a woman who was in a horrible marriage. Her husband was cold and distant. She was a Christian. He'd professed faith, but had wandered off. He'd checked out of his marriage in every way except legally. He treated her horribly. He didn't abuse her. He was just cold and distant to her. And through some friends of friends and a sporting thing, she came across another guy. He was a lovely guy. He was warm and friendly and kind and caring. He was clearly interested in her, and she understandably flourished under that attention. And her heart longed for that kind of love. And she found herself falling for him. And her non-Christian friends and workmates, oh, they said, "You go, girl. You go for it. You only live once. You deserve to be happy. The guy at home, he is terrible to you. This guy is wonderful. You go for it." And thankfully, her Christian friends, with tears and spiritual courage, urged her to play the long game, to be faithful to the Lord and to her marriage vows. Now, I would love to be able to tell you that her husband came around and they're happily married, but they're not. He walked out on her, and she is alone. And she is an absolute hero, for she was faithful. She believed the good and true promises of God, and her Christian friends are heroes because they did exactly what Hebrews 12 was calling them to do. They encouraged her and supported her and saw that she was not sexually immoral or godless. They ensured that she would not look back and regret, that she would not give up her holiness, her faith, her heart, which was faithful to the Lord. She would not give up her eternal future, and she would not sacrifice that for short-term gain. I said before that the author, I think, is making one point in three slightly different ways. His great concern is that God's people ensure that God's people make it to the end. There are lots of challenges. People giving up believing, people keeping on pretending, people looking back and regret because they make short-term choices and forget about long-term gain. His concern is that all of God's people make it to the end and that all of God's people ensure that God's people make it to the end. He says, as Christians, we are not rugged individuals. We are responsible individuals, responsible to each other, individuals who must ensure that our brothers and sisters make it to the end, not stopping believing, not keeping on pretending, not living for here and now with no view to their eternal future. I want you to do something for me right now. I want you to just shift it. You've been sitting for a long time. You've been very good. I want you to shift around a little bit. Can you do that? Just a little bit, move. Yeah, okay. Now, I want you to keep going. I want you to move your shoulders a little bit backwards and forwards, right? Okay. I want you to stop, and I want you to make incredibly uncomfortable eye contact with somebody across the room. Embrace the uncomfortableness. Everybody's feeling it. Hold on to it. Smile nervously as you look at them. Yes, have you done that? Oh, it's so... There's some very... Okay, back to me. Back to me. There was some very intense staring going on there from a couple of people. I'm slightly worried. Those people that you looked at, you have a spiritual responsibility to them. And they have a responsibility to you. You share a responsibility to spur each other on in peace and holiness. You share a responsibility to each other to help that person that you are looking at, the others around them, to keep on believing the gospel, to not give up, to not be distracted by sin or coldness of heart or attraction of the world. You need them. And they need you. In 2016, the World Triathlon Finals were being held in Mexico. I didn't make it that year, unfortunately. Great Britain's Johnny Brownlee had been leading for much of the race. He held a commanding lead, and yet as he turned one of the final corners towards the finish line, it became clear to the commentators and all the spectators that something was going terribly wrong. His stride faltered, his eyes rolled back in his head, he stopped running and he started stumbling, weaving from left to right. Stunningly, his brother Alistair is also a world champion triathlete. Alistair was in a tight battle with a South African competitor for second and third place. They were quite a long way behind Johnny, but as they turned the corner, Alistair was confronted with the sight of his brother, stumbling and struggling, looking like he was not going to finish the race. And without hesitation, Alistair ducked his head under Johnny's arm, slung his arm around his shoulder, and yelled out to him, "You can make it." He ran with him, supporting him, hobbling along with him, and urging him towards the finish line. The South African ran on to victory. And Alistair almost carried his brother to the finish line and literally pushed him over the line in second place, Alistair then coming in third. In a later interview, when asked why he did it, when it cost him the possibility of the win, he said, and I quote, "It was a natural human reaction to my brother." Oh, church, how much more should that be a spiritual, godly reaction to our brothers and sisters in Christ when we see them struggling? When we see them stumbling in doubt, struggling with sin, drifting off, not attending, not turning up, being cold-hearted, their hearts and their minds wandering in the wrong direction. How much more should we sling our arms around their shoulders, our support and our care and our love, and carry them towards Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith? Oh, we worry, don't we? We worry that they think we're meddling. We worry that it might be messy or hard. We fear that they might say, "Well, what about your problems? Who are you to come and try and help me?" We can find a million reasons not to do it. A million reasons to look after ourselves, to be an individual. Let me give you one reason to do it. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we get to call you our Father. But we together are your people, gathered together under the lordship of your Son, the King Jesus. Father, we praise you that you have made us and that you have saved us into community with you. Father, the responsibilities on us are vast and we feel so inadequate. The challenges to spur each other on, to make every effort, to ensure that no one falls short, they seem so vast and hard. We are scared of what it will cost us. Father, strengthen our feeble arms and our weak knees. Fill our hearts with such a love of you that we are willing to pay any price so that those whom you love, our brothers and sisters, might run the race marked out before them. Help us to think so little of ourselves and so much of you and your people that we are willing to pay any price, give any cost, so that those whom you have loved and died for might make it to the end. Father, forgive us for the times we have been so selfish and just look after ourselves. Strengthen this church, I pray, Father, to be one where holiness rings out and where all know that the brothers and sisters in this place throw their arms around each other, carry those who are struggling, love those who are weak, and together we'll make it to the end. In Jesus Christ our Lord, we ask this. Amen.